As we continue our study of the Christian Family Living series, I'd ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And there's a text that, actually, I've preached on this text here once several years ago, but kind of with a different slant a little bit. But it's such an important text for Christian family living that I thought it was worth speaking on it again. If you can quote my outline from the first time to me, then you may be excused. Otherwise, you got to stay and listen. I couldn't even remember it, to be honest with you. So, 1 Peter 3, starting at verse 8. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For, and he's quoting here from Psalm 34, let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Two elderly ladies who shared the same home were sitting on their front porch one warm summer evening. The first lady was listening to the sounds of the crickets chirping. The second lady was listening to the sounds of a church choir that was practicing at a church building several doors down from them. And the one listening to the choir said to the one listening to the crickets, "My, isn't that heavenly music?" "Yes," said the second, "and I understand they do it by rubbing their legs together." Well, there was a communication problem between those two ladies. Not that they spoke words that were confusing. They were very plain English words. But they both were coming at those words from a different perspective, and so they didn't communicate. Now, of course, that was a humorous example of it, but it's not so humorous when it happens in marriages and in families. Most marital breakup or family alienation is centered around a breakdown in communication. And we need to learn to communicate in our families and, of course, in our church family. The text we read, I believe, is God's prescription for healthy communication. Peter here, in the context, is dealing with how, as Christians, we can live in an alien world, living as pilgrims, as he implies in chapter 2, verse 11, abstaining from the kinds of evil that is around us. And he writes in chapter 2, for example, to slaves who are dealing with disobedient and abusive masters, and he tells them how they can live in that difficult situation. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, he speaks to wives who have husbands who are disobedient to the word, and he tells them how they can live in that difficult environment. And then in the following context, verses 13 and following, and actually throughout the whole letter, he's speaking to a persecuted church where people are attacking them for their witness for Christ and for their testimony, and he's telling us how we can live in this kind of hostile territory as God's people. So what I'm getting at is, Peter here isn't dispensing ivory tower platitudes that don't relate to life, but he's showing us in the aftermath of speaking even to the family, to wives and to husbands, how we can get along even in difficult situations. And he is concerned in this whole book about the subject of witness. Because God's people, when they learn to communicate God's way, which involves submitting to God and obeying Him, and involves submitting to proper authority, when God's people do that, they're going to be distinct. You're going to stand out like a light in the dark world around us where everyone is fighting for their rights and asserting their authority and trying to get their corner of the field for themselves and all of that, Christians are going to stand out as witnesses. And that's what Peter is writing about here, how to deal with these troubled relationships in a way that will bear witness of Christ as well as result in harmonious relationships. And Peter quotes in verses 10, 11, and 12, from Psalm 34, that says that if we want to love life and see good days, then we need to do some things with our walk, our behavior, the way we live, and with our words, the way we speak. And then Scripture promises that if we will do that, God's blessing, verse 12, will be upon us. But it warns, if we do not do that, then the face of the Lord will be against us. And so God's prescription for healthy communication involves turning from evil and doing good, both in our walk as well as in our words. And we want to explore that a little bit. First of all, let's look at our walk. And you'll notice that verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good, let him seek peace and pursue it, is talking about our behavior, how we walk, how we live. And I believe it relates up to verse 8. In fact, I think there is a chiastic relationship here, if you know what that means. The Greek letter chi or chi is a cross, an X. And verse 8 relates to verse 11. Verse 9 relates to verse 10. But verse 8 shows us the behavior of godly communication and relates thus to verse 11. Verse 9 shows us the words of godly communication and relates to verse 10. So Peter is saying here that in our behavior, we need to turn on the one hand from evil, that's the negative side, and then positively, we need to do what is good by seeking peace and pursuing it. First of all, let's focus on the negative side, and that is turning from evil, because healthy communication requires turning from evil in our walk. Now, you may be saying, well, what does our life or our behavior have to do with communication? A lot. A great deal. Behavior either hinders communication or it opens the way for better communication. A number of years ago, after a decade of research, a man named Albert Mehrabian suggested that words alone account for only 7% of communication. He said that voice, the tone of voice and the inflection account for 38%, and the remaining 55% is found in your facial expressions, your posture, and your gestures. Now, even if you dispute his percentages, I think we all know that behavior has a lot to do with communication, doesn't it? For example, if you're a parent and your kid says, "All right, Dad," that's different than if he says, "All right, Dad." Same words, exact same words, but the inflection says either he is grudgingly going along with what you've asked him to do and he's rebellious on the inside, or he's cheerful and positive and compliant. It's all in the tone of communication. Now, Peter says in our communication, in our behavior, our attitudes, we are to turn from evil. And certainly that means turning from sins that the Bible says are evil, such as anger and violence and sexual immorality, greed, drunkenness, drug abuse. All of those kinds of evil behaviors hinder good communication, and we are to turn from them. But at the root of all of those and many other sins is a deeper problem that we all have to turn from if we want to turn from evil, and it's the sin of self. Of selfishness, of living for me and my way and wanting my way and thinking first about me and disregarding others, that's behavior that hinders communication, because good communication always thinks of the other person and puts myself in their position and tries to figure out how I can speak in a way that they're going to hear me. And so we're all selfish by nature. We all want our own way and we all want to do our own thing and all of that. And that's at the root of all of this. And we have to turn from that selfish bent if we want good communication. And the fact that we're all selfish, I think, is seen in the fact that we're probably all sitting here thinking, well, I hope my wife is listening to this and my kids, because they just need to hear what he's talking about. But it's me. I need to hear what I'm talking about. And so do you. So apply it personally. But Jesus said that we have to deny self on a daily basis, and that's at the root of this behavior of turning from evil so that we can do good and seek after peace. So healthy communication requires turning from evil, which means, as I said, at its root, denying self. But positively, Peter shows us that we must actively do good and pursue after peace. The Apostle Paul in Romans 14:19 said, "Let us pursue peace and the things that cause the building up of one another." Or in Romans 12:18, he said, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with one another." Now, that means that peace isn't something that just happens. It's something you have to go after. You have to pursue it. You have to be active in seeking it. I read about a mom of a scout troop who told her son, "I'm not going to take your troop to the zoo today on our outing unless you forgive Billy for stealing your candy bar." And the kid said, "Well, Mom, Billy doesn't want to be forgiven for me stealing my candy bar. He won't even listen to me." And the mother said, "Well, then make him listen." So the little kid chased after Billy, tackled him, sat on him, and said, "I forgive you for stealing my candy bar, but it'd be a lot easier to forget if you'd wipe the chocolate off your mouth." Well, that's pursuing peace with a vengeance, I guess. That's not quite how we're to do it, but you get the idea. You can't be passive and go after peace. You have to be a peacemaker. It's an aggressive thing. In fact, it's so important. Jesus said, if you're sitting right here in the worship service and suddenly you remember that someone has something against you, you're supposed to get up and leave the service and go be reconciled first to your brother, then come back and worship God. Pretty important, isn't it? That's what Jesus said. So we're to take the initiative to do all that we can to restore strained relationships. And just a word of personal testimony, it's always more of a hassle to do it than it is to let it go. Always. It's time consuming. It's emotionally draining. You know, it's always a hassle to seek peace. Now, you don't always have to deal with every little offense. I think love covering a multitude of sins says we ought to absorb a lot. But what I'm talking about is, if you know you're at odds and you know why you're at odds, then you've got to deal with it. You've got to go to the person. And I believe that it's helpful in the words you use to say something like this: "God has shown me how wrong I was to do whatever I did, say whatever I said, and I've come to ask, will you forgive me?" And ask the question, "Will you forgive me?" Don't just say, "Well, I'm sorry I yelled at you." Well, okay, they're sorry too, but that doesn't really get it cleared up. Say, "Will you forgive me for yelling at you? That was wrong, and I'd ask you to forgive me." Then when the person says yes, there's reconciliation. So ask that question. Now, if our behavior then is oriented toward peace, it provides a foundation for verbal behavior that is peaceful also. But Peter in verse 8, which as I said seems to me to correspond to verse 11, he gives us the behaviors that make for peaceful relationships. He says, to sum up, let all be harmonious, first of all. And the Greek word there means to be of the same mind or attitude with someone else. And that doesn't mean that we're all supposed to think alike in lockstep. We're not going to do that because we're all made differently. But what it does mean is that we all have the same mindset, and that mindset is a desire to please God with our thoughts, with our words, with our deeds, and a desire to be obedient to His Word. And you see, if two people who are at odds both have that mindset, that desire to please God, then at least you have a foundation to work it out. I'm not simplistic enough to say you won't have a conflict. Paul and Barnabas did, and they were godly men committed to pleasing God. But you've got a foundation because we both have the same standard, and we both want to grow in holiness before the Lord, and we both are humbled and broken before God. And so on that foundation, then we can seek reconciliation over our differences and work toward resolution. A harmonious person is not going to be a self-willed person who says, "Well, I want my way," or he's not going to judge those who don't go along with him and say, "Well, they must not know the Lord or be spiritual or they would see it my way." He's going to accept people as Christ accepts them. Aren't you glad Christ accepts us imperfect as imperfect people? You know, if you had to measure up for him to accept you, where would we be? We just wouldn't make it. Now, this doesn't mean setting aside biblical absolutes, by the way. The Bible is very clear. Some things are absolutely right and wrong, and sin needs to be dealt with and all of that. I'm not suggesting we get mushy on that. But you need to know the difference between those things you cannot bend on and those things where you can say, well, there's room to differ, and the person is growing, and give them time to mature and be reconciled, harmonious. You know, we're all different. You're not going to find a compatible mate if you're single, because there's no such thing on the face of the earth. People are incompatible. We have different backgrounds. We have different personalities. We have different levels of maturity in the Lord. We have different ways of seeing things. And it's only in the Lord that there can be harmony. The hope of harmony is in Him. And by the way, if you're single, never marry a person who is not committed to pleasing God in all their life. And that's going further than saying never marry a non-Christian. There are a lot of, you shouldn't ever marry a non-Christian, but there are a lot of Christians you shouldn't marry either, at least professing Christians. You know why? Self is on the throne of their life, and God and the church and marriage and everything else is just there to try to serve self and make self happy. And that means you're going to be there to try to make them happy. And if you aren't, they're not going to be happy with you. That isn't the Christian way. The Christian way, again, is dying to self, enthroning Jesus as Lord, and being submissive to Him. And if two people are growing in that, they're going to be growing closer to one another, even though there still will be differences and things they have to work out. So don't marry anybody who isn't committed to pleasing God with their thought life, with their words, with their actions. The second quality Peter mentions for harmonious relationships is being sympathetic. And the word means to be to enter into or be affected by like feelings. Jesus is one, it says in Hebrews 4:15, who sympathizes with our weaknesses. He took on human flesh. He knows what we cope with, although he had no sin nature. But to Scripture says we are to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep, to share their sorrow, to enter in with our hearts to feel where people are at, and to be sensitive to how we would feel if we were in their position. Now, I'm not suggesting, again, that we live by feelings. We live by faith in God's Word, but God gave us feelings, is what I'm saying, and we are to allow those feelings to be touched, to enter into people's hurts, and to love them. And if we don't do that, we're not going to communicate well. So part of the behavior of good communication is being sympathetic. The third quality he mentions is being brotherly. Philadelphoi is the Greek word. We get our city Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, from it. And it points out again the family aspect of this behavior. Even in our church, of course, we're more than just attenders here. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. But in the family, the same. Husband, your wife is your sister in Christ. Or wife, your husband is your brother. Your children are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're to relate to one another with that kind of respect and kindness that we're to show to family. Somebody has wisely observed, we ought to treat our family members like we treat guests, and treat guests like we treat family. And the observation is based on the fact we normally restrain our rudeness and our insults and our anger from guests. We don't, you know, treat them that way. But then when they're gone, boy, we let it go on the family. That isn't right. We should treat family members as with the respect that we treat guests. Like we saw last week, love is not rude. It's not easily provoked and that kind of thing. Then we're also to be kind-hearted, fourthly, in verse 8. And the word means tender-hearted or compassionate. Literally, the word comes from the word bowels. And it says you're to be well-boweled is the Greek construction. In English, I guess the best way to translate it in vernacular would be to say you're to have a gut-level love for the other person. You know, just deep down inside in your gut is the idea. You're to feel for the other person. And it's an emotional word. It's used in Ephesians 4:32. Therefore, Paul says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. That kind of tenderness is what is pictured here. And I don't know how it differs in nuance from sympathetic, but both words show Christian love is not just, as one Bible teacher I heard years ago used to say, it's not just a mental attitude. It is a feeling. And we are to allow love to go beyond mere duty and to touch our hearts so that we feel for one another in our families and in our church. Then finally, Peter says, for healthy communication, we need to be humble in spirit. And the Greek word there is literally to have lowliness of mind. It's interesting that this quality is one that was not a virtue in the Greek world of the days the New Testament was written. The writers in that day despised people who were lowly in mind, but the biblical writers elevated that as a virtue. In fact, Jesus says of himself, come and learn from me, for I am humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Now, today, many Christians have reverted to the pagan way, because you won't find hardly a book on Christian relationships that emphasizes that you should be lowly of mind. Instead, all of them say you should build your self-esteem, and then you can learn how to love others. That is a 180-degree reversal of what the Bible teaches. It says, lower your view of yourself, and then you can relate in a harmonious way to others. You know why? Self is at the root of all our conflicts, isn't it? Why do I get angry at you? Because I didn't get my way, and I want my way, and you violated my way or stopped me from getting it. See, or I can't control you, and you're not doing what I want you to do, and so I get angry. Or, you know, I was wrong, but I refuse to admit that I was wrong. And so, again, self is there. Or, I won't be teachable, and I don't think you can tell me anything I don't know. See, breakdown of communication because I'm not humble enough to say, you know, maybe you have something to offer me, and I need to learn. And so the Bible never says build your self-esteem. It always says build your humility, your lowliness of mind, and consider others, esteem others more highly than yourself, Philippians 2. And that's the biblical way, being humble in spirit. Now, if we have these behaviors of being harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, of seeking peace, then we have the right foundation for godly words. And so God's prescription for healthy communication involves not only the right walk, but also the right words. And Peter says in verse 10, do you want a good life? Do you mean to love life and see good days? Here's the formula then. Refrain your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. And that verse, I think, is supported by verse 9, where he says you're not to return insult or evil for evil or insult for insult, but to give a blessing instead, because you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And so godly words that are built on a godly walk are going to yield godly communication. Now, the first thing we need to do, Peter says, if we want godly words, is something negative again, and that is turn from evil words. And he mentions two kinds of evil words. He says, first up, taking verse 9, we are not to retaliate when we are wronged verbally. When someone abuses us verbally, don't give insult for insult. Don't trade put-downs. And again, this runs counter to the world's way. What does the world say? If somebody puts you down, you top them. You know, you come back with a little better one-liner that really zings them. Or, you know, if somebody abuses you verbally, why, you don't have to take that. Stand up for your rights. You know, you have more self-respect than that. You don't have to listen to that kind of stuff. God says, bless the other person. Wow, that's hard. Now, we're not talking here about clarifying a misunderstanding or clearing up things or correcting someone who is wrong. That's not what's at stake here. But rather, Peter's looking at a situation where somebody is deliberately baiting you or trying to get you into a fight, and they call you names or they put you down or whatever. And what Peter is saying here is, don't answer abuse with more abuse. Don't top their insult with a better insult, or don't respond to their put down with a better put down. Or if they call you a name, don't think up a better name and come back with it. Or if they are sarcastic, don't drip with sarcasm in your response. But instead, he says, be kind and bless them. Jesus himself said, bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. Not easy, but that's what the Bible says to do. The second way, the second kind of abusive speech we are to turn from is not only retaliation, but also we are to turn from deception. In verse 10, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Guile is a word that means bait or snare. If you're a fisherman, you know exactly what he's talking about. You don't try and say, here, fishy, is a hook, come bite it. You disguise that thing. You hide it. You fool the fish into thinking he's getting a meal. When he bites into it, he becomes the meal because, you know, you've deceived him. Now, that's all right for fishing, but it's not all right for relationships. And what Peter is saying here is that our speech should never be calculated to manipulate, to deceive, to fool someone into thinking something wrong, to distorting the facts. That is bad communication. No, it's easy to do it. You know, it's easy to just sort of bend the facts a little bit to make me look better and the other person look worse, isn't it? Or, you know, to just exaggerate it a little bit, you know. Maybe the guy wasn't really yelling in my face, but I say, well, he was yelling in my face when I responded like that. See, and I justify my own sinful response by exaggerating. Maybe he was upset and speaking very forthrightly or something. Or, you know, maybe I just don't mention certain facts. Maybe there was a reason he was yelling in my face. Maybe I'd punched him in the mouth first and then he was yelling in my face. But I just don't tell you that, you see. And so you think, my, he was really a victim in this situation. Or maybe I say one thing to your face and then go behind your back and say something totally different to someone else. That's guile. Or exaggerating, you know, how we do. You always! Or you never! You know, well, we're not that consistent. Let's give grace to one another. We never always or never do anything, do we? Maybe that's their tendency, but speak the truth. They may have a tendency to be a certain way, but they don't always do it that way. So Peter says, turn from guile. Now, I know there's tough situations. You know, what do you tell a dying relative or even one that's just as tough, although not as serious? What do you tell your wife when she says, do you like my new hairdo, honey? You pray for tact and wisdom, and you speak the truth in love, as the Scripture says. But I contend that truthfulness is always the best policy. It's God's way. And deception is always self-centered again, by the way, because it's trying to manipulate things so that I come out on top. That's wrong, Peter says. So that's what we turn from, retaliating and guile or deception. But what do we turn to? Well, Peter shows that God's prescription for healthy communication involves speaking words that bless and build up the other person. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. That means what Paul said in Ephesians 4:29 when he said, don't let any rotten word, literally, come out of your mouth. The word was used of rotten fruit. You can picture somebody with a rotten tomato, you know, ready to throw it at someone. Paul says, don't let any rotten word come out of your mouth, but only a word that is good for edification. That means to build up the other person according to the need of the moment, that it might give grace to those who hear. Now, you know, if somebody's just abused you, you may say, well, he doesn't deserve a good word. Well, that's what grace is undeserved favor, isn't it? They deserve to catch it, but you speak a blessing instead. That's God's way. You know, if we would apply 1 Peter 3:8 through 12 in our homes, where every time a family member got angry and started to, you know, lash out, and instead of lashing back, we spoke kindly and we blessed them. Or instead of deceiving and manipulating, we spoke truth. Instead of blowing up or clamming up, we dealt with problems in a calm, straightforward manner of communicating, seeking to please God. We wouldn't need any marriage and family counselors. They'd go out of business if we would practice these words. Because godly communication is at the heart of godly relationships. I'd like you to think about your last week. Did you practice it? Did you do it in your home? Maybe you need to go home real quick and get some things cleared up. Now, maybe some of you are saying, well, you know, we trade put-downs in our family, but we just like to kid a lot. No, you don't. If you're trading put-downs, you're tearing into each other. Paul says, if you bite and devour each other, take care. You'll be consumed by one another. When I was in college, I was in a group of guys that met every week for Bible study. And before we had our Bible study, we would always have dinner. And we kind of got into a thing where we'd chop each other down during dinner. You know, it was all friendly, funny stuff. One guy would make a wisecrack about another guy, you know. Hey, I saw you with this babe on campus or some put down, you know, that was a funny thing. And then the other guy, he'd come back with his put down. And then the other guy, and, you know, pretty soon we were going at it. And this kind of got into be our pattern. Well, one week, this one guy in the group who was a new Christian, he got real serious looking in the middle of this stuff, and he said, guys, we're sinning. And we all kind of looked at him, started putting him down, you know, for being such a righteous Joe. And he was big enough to stand his guns, you know, and he just stood there and said, no, we're sinning. He said, we are not obeying Scripture. We're putting each other down, even though we think it's funny. And we're not blessing one another. And we just all finally came around and said, you know, you're right. And we had to confess our sin and repent. Maybe somebody is thinking, well, you know, this whole message, Steve, you've been talking about denying myself, about laying down my rights, about not retaliating, about blessing those who come against me. Now, you don't understand the kind of world I live in out there. I mean, I live in a dog-eat-dog world, and if I treated people like that, even in my family, maybe some of you live in a dog-eat-dog family, and you're saying, man, if I did this to my husband or to my wife or to my kids or to my roommates, I'd get eaten alive. I mean, they're vicious people. And the people I work with are that way. I get trampled on. I mean, I'm not supposed to be a doormat, am I? Who's going to look out for my rights? Well, verse 12 tells you, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. And his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter's just told us what righteousness and evil is. Righteousness being harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. That's righteousness. Evil. Evil is being self-centered, speaking guile, retaliating, doing things to get even, that sort of thing. Peter says the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. And so if you want God on your side, then you've got to seek to please Him with your life and with your words. And God will go to bat for you, so to speak. And maybe you're saying, well, I tried it and I still got chewed up. Well, keep reading. Verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer, sometimes you will, for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And don't fear their intimidation and don't be troubled, but set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's within you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better, if God should so will it, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. You know, I don't know of any scripture that would do more good for our families, for our church, for our relationships in the community than 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12. And I have a real simple application for you, and it's this. If you can't quote the verse to me verbatim without reading it, write it down on a 3x5 card and tuck it into your Bible. And every morning, or I hope every day, when you open your Bible to have a quiet time, read it over. That's all you have to do. Just read it over. It'll set your mind right for the whole day if you do it in the morning. I've got a yellowed old card I keep. I've got a stack of them, so I don't tuck it in my Bible, but I've had it in there for years. I think I can quote it verbatim, but my mind leaks, and so I have to keep going over it and over it and over it and over it. And as long as I keep going over it, I can pretty well get the gist of it. And, of course, it's hard to make my will obey even when I know it. But at least if you know it and you got it in your mind, there's a chance you might obey it. And without knowing it, you won't even remember it the next time you're ready to fly off the handle or to respond to evil with evil or insult with insult. But commit it to memory and then ask God to help you begin to apply it. And He'll give you opportunities. Somebody will insult you real quickly and you'll say, "Hey, praise God, here's a chance. How do I do this now? How do I respond to this person by blessing him or her?" And that's God's prescription for good communication, that we would do good in our walk and do good in our words. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning and you're alienated from God, by which I mean you have never repented of your sin, you've never come to the cross of Jesus Christ and personally received what God offers you there, the Scripture says that the wrath of God is even abiding upon you right now. And it's going to get worse. Because if you die in that state, you will face God with your sin and you will be under His judgment because He is a righteous and holy God. The Bible also has tremendous good news, and that is that you don't have to be under God's judgment because Jesus bore it. He came to this earth as God in human flesh. He lived the kind of life God required, and when He died on the cross, He was our substitute, taking the penalty we rightly deserve. And the tremendous good news is that apart from any good works, apart from any effort on your part or promises to change or anything else, God offers a full and free pardon to you through faith. Now that will change you. It will transform your life. He comes in not just to be a bystander, but to be the Lord of your life. But right where you sit, you can receive His mercy, His offer of salvation, which means being delivered from God's wrath, His judgment. It's a free thing because of Christ. Not free to Him, but free to us. Right where you sit, you can say, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I need Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. Thank You that Christ came into this world to save sinners, and I need Him." And the Bible promises that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you're here this morning as a Christian, but you've allowed evil speech or behavior to alienate you from family or friends or from church members or at work, allow God's word to bring conviction, because it never does that to put us down, but always so that the Lord's face will shine upon us positively, so that He will bless us and honor us. And if we go God's way, then He will bless us. You may need to make it right with someone right after church. You may need to go home and make a phone call. But do what God is telling you to do to get right with those with whom relationships are strained. And then begin to practice these inspired words that the Holy Spirit gave to Peter. Father, help us in our speech and in our behavior to be peace-seeking people for Jesus' sake. Amen.